Hear the word of the Lord.
I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Sardis, and Laodicea." I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Let us pray. O God, our Father, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God Almighty, ruler of all. We come to you, and by faith we come into your throne room, and we see you seated upon the throne. And we bow before you and acknowledge you as our God and ourselves as your people. And we come and we see at your right hand the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb enthroned beside you, exalted in glory and honor as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we come and we seek your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see and our minds to understand and our wills to respond. We come to you seeking a revelation. We ask you to reveal yourself to us as this triune God. And we come to Jesus and we would see you. Reveal yourself to us, we pray. Amen. Well, why are you here this morning? I asked that question last week, and I ask it again today. 20 years ago, there wouldn't really have been much question about that. Going to church on a Sunday morning was so deeply ingrained in a culture that a lot of people went to church without thinking too much about it. But times have changed. The sanctity of Sunday has been steadily eroded. There are so many more things that you could be doing today. You could be staying home to recover from a busy week. You could be staying home to get ready for a busy week to come. On a beautiful day like this, you could go to the beach, or you could go to the mountains, or you could be busy running your kids around to all of the activities that increasingly are scheduled on Sundays. But you're here. Why are you here? Well, some of you are here to hear the teaching, for PBC has a reputation as a teaching church. Some of you are here specifically to hear me teach on the book of Revelation, because whenever I teach the book of Revelation, it's amazing how many people come out of the woodwork. Some of you are here for the worship. Well, what is worship? It's been observed that 20 years ago, people went to church primarily because of loyalty to a denomination or for the teaching, but that nowadays most people choose a church based upon the worship. Many of you have strong opinions about worship. We know because you express them. We sing too many hymns. We sing too few hymns. We use the drums too much. We don't use the drums enough. It's too noisy on Sunday mornings. It's not noisy enough. And on and on and on. Well, each Sunday throughout the world, millions of people leave church commenting on their worship experience, whether or not they had a good worship experience. Well, what is good worship? No topic excites more comment at PBCC than worship. For much of its history, PBC, whether it be Palo Alto or Cupertino, has been a teaching church, and focus has been given to teaching. But at least here in Cupertino, times have changed. Over the last 4 years, no topic has been discussed more at staff meetings than worship. Now, to you, it may not always look as though we know what we're doing, and we would be the first to admit that we don't always know what we're doing. But at least we are talking about worship. Well, over the past 4 years, I've thought a great deal about worship, and my primary textbook has been the Book of Revelation. Nothing has done more to stimulate my thinking about and my understanding of worship than this book. But how can that be, you ask? Isn't this book all about the Great Tribulation, the Rapture, Armageddon, the Millennium, and so on? No, this book is about worship. Or more accurately, this book is about God, the one seated upon the throne, and it's about the Lamb who is enthroned beside him. Everyone in the book worships. Everyone, that is, except the Trinity in heaven, that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the counterfeit Trinity on earth, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Not everybody worships correctly, but everybody in the book worships. So it's not a question of dividing people in the book into worshipers and non-worshippers. It's a question of who are the true worshipers and who are the false worshipers. Our text this morning has a lot to teach us about worship, even though you won't find that word in the text. Our text begins, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" Neither John nor his audience are in a setting that we would consider conducive to worship. John is on the island of Patmos, 40 miles from his home city of Ephesus, but he continues to identify with those back home, describing himself as their brother and companion. John and his readers share in three things: the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. They share in the suffering in Jesus. This word suffering can also be rendered tribulation. The great tribulation is not something that lies in the future. This tribulation is now, and it's been now for a long time. Throughout the New Testament, we are repeatedly told that we should not be surprised at suffering. In the book of Revelation, it's not until we get to chapter 12 that we find out why this suffering happens. There we find that the dragon, who is Satan, rages against God and his people. The dragon cannot harm Christ, and he cannot harm the church, so the only thing left is to make war against the individual believers. There is nothing that Satan can do to undo the work of Christ. There is nothing that Satan can do that will undo the church. But God does allow Satan limited power to attack the saints. And in the visible realm, Satan will seem to be victorious over many of these saints, these faithful witnesses. John and his readers also share in the kingdom in Jesus. In Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, temples heralded the kingdom of the beast. It is this kingdom of the beast that is the visible kingdom on earth. But those with faith see that there is another kingdom, for Christ has made us to be a kingdom to serve his God and Father. John and his readers are citizens of this kingdom, though on earth they are a colony of this heavenly kingdom. They have been transferred out of the other kingdom, the satanic kingdom, of which the citizens on the earth are a colony. John and his readers also share in the patient endurance in Jesus. They're not called to rise up in arms and try to defeat Satan. That would be to play right into Satan's kingdom. They're called to endure, which is to say, they're called to be faithful, If they are covered by the blood of the Lamb, and if they hold fast to the testimony of Jesus, then they will be victorious. John's share in this suffering and kingdom and endurance is to be in exile on the island of Patmos. He is there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Most probably the proconsul of Asia deported him to this island, small rocky island, because of his troublesome insistence that it was Christ who was Lord, not Caesar who was Lord. On the Lord's day, John finds himself in the Spirit, meaning that he's in a prophetic trance. Four times in the book this happens. And these are, the main instances that divide the book up into four major sections. John is caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's day and given the messages to the seven churches. He is caught up in the Spirit and taken up into heaven, where he is shown the visions that form the central part of the book. After this, there are two appendices, in each of which he is shown a city personified as a woman. He is caught up in the Spirit into the wilderness and shown Babylon, the prostitute. Then he is caught up onto a high mountain and shown the New Jerusalem, the bride. When this prophetic trance, John hears a voice instructing him, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches." These seven churches are located in seven cities in the Roman province of Asia. We know that there are other churches in that province. The New Testament tells us of churches in Troas, in Colossae, in Hierapolis. But in writing to these seven churches, John is writing to all churches. The seven are listed in the order that a messenger might visit them, traveling clockwise from Ephesus, the port at which this messenger would have disembarked, coming from Patmos. Well, John wants to see the one who speaks to him thus. "I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance." When John turns, he sees seven golden lampstands and someone among them. In the Old Testament, lampstands were placed in both the tabernacle and the temple, where they blazed continually in the presence of the Lord. John will be given the meaning of these lampstands later, but for now, his attention is focused entirely on the one who is among the lampstands. The figure he sees is a composite image drawn from two texts in the book of Daniel. "He is one like a son of man," a reference to Daniel chapter 7, where one like a son of man comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days, enthroned in his heavenly throne room. He is given an eternal kingdom in which he has authority, glory, and sovereign power. This contrasts with the four earthly kingdoms presented earlier in the chapter. Each of those kingdoms is ruled by a beast. Each seems more invincible than its predecessor, yet each passes away. In the end, these beastly earthly kingdoms are replaced by a heavenly kingdom, ruled not by a beast, but by a true human. The figure that John sees is the king, the true king who will later be revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this figure is more than just the Son of Man. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And in Daniel 7, it is the Ancient of Days whose hair is as white as wool. How is it possible for one like a Son of Man to be given an eternal kingdom? Well, in Daniel 7, that is not clear. But in Revelation chapter 1, we find that it is because the one like the Son of Man who receives the kingdom is scarcely distinguishable from the Ancient of Days who gives the kingdom. What of the robe, the sash, the eyes, the feet, and the voice? These refer to a man who appeared to Daniel, a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. It becomes clear that this is no ordinary man. Later in the chapter, we find that he is superior even to Michael, one of the archangels. Both the man in Daniel 10 and the figure that John sees in Revelation 1 are dressed in the robe and the sash of a priest. But even Aaron, the first high priest, doesn't come close to matching the glorious radiance of these figures. These can be no ordinary priests. John does not yet know who this figure is, but the effect of the vision is overwhelming. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John is overcome by the vision of this composite figure. He is undone and falls down as though he is dead. This or similar has been the automatic response of those who have been confronted with the presence of God. When God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look on God. Three times Ezekiel fell face down when confronted with the glory of the Lord. When Isaiah saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, he cried out, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am ruined, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." This is biblical worship. Both Hebrew and Greek use two different words that are often translated into English as the one word, worship. One verb means to do obeisance or pay homage, and the other means to serve. And English translations are often inconsistent in how they render these verbs. Well, obeisance is a word that has fallen out of use today, but throughout most of human history, it's been a behavior understood by people. When an inferior comes into the presence of a superior, he kneels down, touches his forehead to the ground, and pays homage to the one that he acknowledges as his superior, as the one to whom homage is due. In the Bible, the verb often occurs in conjunction with such expressions as fell on his face and nose to the ground. In the Bible, homage is paid by one human to another, but most usually it is given by a human to God. We do not give homage to one who is our equal. We give homage to one who is superior. And in the case of God, the gulf is enormous. He is our creator, and we are his creatures. A.W. Tozer has often been acknowledged as a 20th century prophet. His final series of sermons were on worship, and these were collected together as a book called Whatever Happened to Worship. Tozer had a profound understanding of worship. Here's what he wrote concerning Isaiah's response to seeing the holy God. To Isaiah, the violent contrast between that which is God and that which is not God was such that his very language suffered under the effort to express it. The living God, in the space of a short second of time, can reveal himself to the willing spirit of a man. The man whom God will use must be undone. He must be a man who has seen the King in his beauty. Rudolf Otto wrestled with the meaning of the holy in his book, The Idea of the Holy. And as he wrestled to describe what is the Holy One, he described the Holy One as mysterium tremendum et fascinans, the mystery that provokes trembling and fascination. Because there's such a gulf between us and God, because we are on opposite sides of this creator-creature gulf, God must necessarily be mysterious. We can know him only as he has chosen to reveal himself to us. And this revelation of himself to us is necessarily limited in the interests of our own survival. But it is because God is mysterious that we worship him. If there were no mystery, we would not worship. Here's Tozer again. If there is no wonder, no experience of mystery, our efforts to worship will be futile. I will never bend my knees and say, "Holy, holy, holy," to that which I've been able to decipher and figure out in my own mind. That which I can understand will never bring me to the place of awe. It can never fill me with astonishment or wonder or admiration. In some circles, God has been abridged, reduced, modified, edited, changed and amended until he is no longer the God whom Isaiah saw high and lifted up. But God is also a mysterium fascinans, a mystery that fascinates. Though we tremble when confronted with this Holy One who is mysterious, we are also fascinated and drawn to him. on my shelf, I still have a book from my early childhood called The Wind in the Willows. And in this book, Mole and Rat experience this mystery that both terrifies and fascinates them when confronted with what they call an august presence. Then suddenly the mole felt a great awe fall upon him, an awe that turned his muscles to water, bowed his head, and rooted his feet to the ground. It was no panic terror. Indeed, he felt wonderfully at peace and happy, but it was an awe that smote and held him, and without seeing, he knew it could only mean that some august presence was very, very near. With difficulty, he turned to look for his friend and saw him at his side, cowed, stricken, and trembling violently. And still there was utter silence in the populous bird-haunted branches around them. And still the light grew and grew. "Rat," he found breath to whisper, shaking, "are you afraid?" "Afraid?" murmured the rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. "Afraid of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, O mole, I am afraid." Then the two animals, crouching to the earth, bowed their heads and did worship. I've said before, and I'll keep on saying as long as I teach the book of Revelation, that Revelation is a book about worship. Everyone in the book worships. Everyone, that is, except the Trinity in heaven and the counterfeit Trinity on earth, who are the true and false objects of worship. Throughout the book, John is given visions into heaven. The central feature of heaven is a throne, and one seated upon the throne, and the Lamb on that throne beside him. Gathered around this throne are several sets of creatures, all of whom are worshiping. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, the angels, the redeemed saints, all fall down and worship. And they all sing songs in response to something they have seen or heard. Revelation is filled with songs, songs being sung in heaven. And since we are a colony of heaven on earth, called to live according to heaven's pattern, we, the redeemed, can join in singing those songs as well. But on earth, most worship the wrong person. They worship the counterfeit. In the book of Revelation, this worship is given to the beast, who sits on the counterfeit throne. They worship the beast because they've been deceived into doing so by the false prophet. But even John is not immune from this tendency to worship the wrong person. Twice he falls down before the interpreting angel to worship him. And twice this interpreting angel tells him, "Do not do it. Worship God." Though the citizens of the earth, the residents of the colony of hell, are facing and worshiping the wrong thing, all must eventually be brought face to face with God. To face God is the destiny of everyone in the book. And for some, that will be a terrifying destiny, and for others, it is a glorious destiny. It is terrifying for those upon whom God rains his judgments. They cry out to the very mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne." But for the saints, one of the most glorious features of the new heavens and the new earth is that they will see his face. That is our glorious destiny. In his sermon, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis writes, "In the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or with the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised." The other verb that is often translated worship is the verb more frequently translated serve. This is also the Hebrew verb usually translated as work. And work is an idea that seems to us very far from worship. And yet we use the word service for the assembly of God's people on Sunday. And many of those people assembled on Sunday for a service follow a liturgy, which means the work of the people. Here we are gathered for a service. But whom are we serving? Are we serving you so that you can go away having had a good worship experience? Are we serving unbelievers, offering a service that will entice them to come to church? In both cases, no. We are here to serve God. All of our lives are to be lived in service to God. For that is our spiritual worship, literally our logical service in Romans 12. But on Sundays, we assemble together before God as his people to bring him our corporate service. We bring our offerings to him, offerings in the form of praise, prayer, financial gifts. We listen to his word, and we take that word from here out into the world. Much that happens on Sunday mornings really falls under this category of service, and there's nothing wrong with that. Service started before the fall, and it will continue after the fall is reversed and creation is completed. The first humans served God in the garden. In the New Jerusalem, we serve God, for Jesus Christ has made us to be priests, to serve his God and Father. But these two words, service and worship, are not the same, though ideally they do occur together. As we gather each Sunday to bring our service to God, we should ask that God be pleased to reveal himself to us in a way that leaves us floored, either literally or metaphorically. Then we will better be able to serve him. The vision that John sees has this effect. It floored him, but he is not left on the floor. He is picked up so that he might be commissioned to service. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This awesome figure, this august presence, puts his right hand on John and says, "Do not be afraid." This is the most frequent command in Scripture. It has to be repeated so many times because the natural response of humans in the presence of God is to be afraid. Because God, the Holy One, is the mysterium tremendum, the mystery that makes us tremble. We are to fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. We're to have a proper measure of reverence to God, the reverence that comes with being aware of this violent contrast between himself and us. Yet we are not to be terrified of him, for his intentions toward us are kind. The figure reveals himself to John as the first and the last, the living one. This is language used elsewhere for God alone. Three times in the book of Isaiah, God reveals himself as the first and the last. In the Old Testament, he's also described as the living God. The title here, first and last, is a virtual synonym of the title God has already used for himself, the Alpha and the Omega. Who is this one who dare apply to himself titles that are used for God alone? The figure reveals himself further as the one who is dead, but is now alive forever. And it is now clear that this is Jesus Christ, already described as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Here, as throughout Revelation, we find being applied to Jesus language that has been reserved for God alone. Jesus was killed for being a faithful witness. It seemed that he had been conquered, but he emerged the conqueror, victorious over death, and he therefore holds the keys of death and Hades. They are no longer independent powers beyond the control of Christ. This overwhelming vision serves as John's commissioning to service. Many of the Old Testament prophets had a similar commissioning. John's service is to write to the seven churches a description of what he has seen, the things that are now and the things that will be. And one way of summarizing the things that are now is that true worship goes on in heaven, false worship goes on earth. What will the things be that will be is that the false objects of worship on earth will be removed. The New Jerusalem will descend to earth, and in that New Jerusalem, all will worship the correct persons. John does not write an explanation of what he has seen. If he had done that, the world would have been spared a lot of books. Instead, he merely presents his visions, and these visions concern what is now and what will be. Only now is John given the interpretation of the seven stars that Jesus holds in his hand, and the seven lampstands among whom he stands. The stars are the angels of the churches. The lampstands are the churches themselves. In the Old Testament, the lampstands burned in the presence of God. in the New Testament. What is it that blazes away in the presence of God? It is these churches in Asia. It is the churches today throughout the world, blazing in the presence of God. John cannot be present with these churches, which he cares so deeply. But that's all right, for Jesus stands among them. What is good worship? When you understand worship as falling down in the presence of the one who is mysterium tremendum et fascinans, this mystery that causes trembling and fascination, good worship seems hopelessly inadequate language. It's like coming out of the movie theater having seen Schindler's List and describing it as a good movie. That's what you say when you come out of the movie theater. It's obvious that Schindler's List has not had the impact upon you that it ought. Similarly, if you come out of a service saying, that was good worship, you have not really worshipped. Why are we here this morning? We need a vision of God and a vision of ourselves. A vision of ourselves that would devalue us to the point of total devaluation. That's Tozer again. And a vision of God that both makes us tremble and fascinates us. And then we need the reassurance, do not be afraid. God has saved us to be worshipers. And it's from the prostrate position in front of him that he can raise us up to worship him and to praise him and to witness. We're going to spend the next 15 minutes singing. Singing songs to the one who is and who was and who is to come, the one seated upon the throne, and songs to the Lamb enthroned beside him. And as we sing, may God be pleased to reveal himself to us, that we would see him and we would see the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us sing, Pat.